Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would minister to our hearts tonight through your word, as you have ministered, Lord, to our hearts in worship. And Lord, as we've sought to minister to you in that time, it's so amazing how, as we do that, that you, by your Spirit, minister to us. Lord, we give you our hearts now in this time in the word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when it comes to the Christmas story, one of the things that is fascinating to me is all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. They've counted that there's over 1,000 prophecies that he has fulfilled in his first coming. And prophecies that were given, some of them 400 and 500 years before his birth, such as the time of his birth, the place of his birth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be an heir to the throne of David, that he would be born of a virgin, that children would be killed because of his birth, that he would be caused to flight or to flee into Egypt after his birth, that he would be called a Nazarene. And that's just a few of the many prophecies that he fulfilled that were laid out in Scripture 400 or 500 years before he even came. We're going to be talking about several of those on Sunday morning as we gather together. But tonight we're going to finish 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And this is also a chapter that is full of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And we're going to look at 6 specific prophecies that are fulfilled in this chapter. And I'll just, you know, point that out as we kind of quickly tonight go through this. And so if you're taking notes, prophecy number 1 was the judgment to come after the death of Josiah. We saw in our study last week that in chapters 34 and 35 that Josiah was a good king, a great king, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And during the years of his reign, the hand of God was upon the nation of Judah, and it prospered. It was blessed. However, because of the abominations that were going on during the reign of Manasseh, God had pronounced that judgment was to come upon Judah. The people had gone too far under Manasseh in their rebellion against the Lord. They had taken it too far. And so through the prophetess Huldah, God declared that judgment would come. But then, because Josiah was this king who was seeking the Lord, the prophetess declared that it wasn't going to come in Josiah's lifetime, that the judgment wasn't going to come until after he died. Well, now we've seen that Josiah, he has died, the last of the good kings. He's gone to be with the Lord. And we see now this immediate plunge of the nation into this time of judgment and this time of just really going away from the Lord. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, note this, those of you who have been with us through our study in 2 Chronicles, right away you see something different here. Because what we've seen all the way along is God will announce to us or introduce us to a king, and then he will say one of two things about that king: that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But here with Jehoahaz, he doesn't give us an explanation. He doesn't tell us that he did what was right or he did what was evil. And it's almost as if this guy just, you know, 3 months was just too short. Too short of a reign, like he doesn't show up on the radar screen, if you would. And we see that God kind of is different here in his introduction of this king. Verse 3 tells us, though, now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Verse 4. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoiakim's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho, that's the king of Egypt, took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Now, here we see that he makes a switch, the king of Egypt does. Jehoahaz, he takes off to Egypt. He makes Jehoiakim, or actually Eliakim, his brother, changes his name to Jehoiakim. And it's almost as if he's trying to let them know, hey, I control you. I'm in charge of you. Jehoiakim was nothing more than a puppet king presiding over a kingdom that was under the rule of the Egyptians. He was more like a governor, imposing heavy taxes on the people, and he would take that tax money and pay it to the Egyptians as they required of him. Now, we read Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So here we see Jehoiakim, like his brother Jehoahaz, did not follow the godly example of his father. And so here we see prophecy number two, that he is captured by Babylon. You see, Jeremiah the prophet, he was prophesying at this time, and he predicted that Jehoiakim would be taken captive by the Babylonians. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 22 through 24, he describes the great ungodliness of Jehoiakim, how he burned the scroll of the Word of God. You know, we see in our country today, you know, sometimes people, it's a federal offense, but, you know, burning the flag, and that's a horrible thing. But what's even worse is the idea that someone would take the Word of God, especially a king, and burn the Word of God. And that's what he did. And in response to that, Jeremiah received this message from God. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the kings of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land? That was the prophecy. And cause man and beast to cease from here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And it was during this time that Babylon and Egypt were now the two world empires. The Egyptians had overtaken the Assyrians. But for Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, for Babylon and Egypt to battle with one another, they had to come right through. They had to march right through Judah. And so on one of those marches, Nebuchadnezzar, who would later become the king of Babylon, at this time he's the general in Babylon, he takes Jehoiakim and others to Babylon. It's also during this time that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken into Babylon. We're told in Daniel chapter 1 that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim that he was taken captive. It was the first deportation under General Nebuchadnezzar. Now verse 8 tells us, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, not real creative in their names, are they? Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Note the phrase there in verse 8, and what was found against him. Now I ask you this question, who found it? It says here that something was found against him, and it wasn't good. Who found it? Well, the answer is God. And this is something that we have been reminded of as we have been going through 1 and 2 Chronicles, is God is watching. That's why in every single one of these instances with these kings, God gives us kind of an epitaph in the very beginning of what they were like. Because what he's saying is, I'm paying attention. I'm watching these guys, and I'm looking at their hearts, and I'm watching their deeds. And this guy did that which was evil, and this guy did that which was good. This guy followed me like David did. But it tells us that God is watching, that God takes inventory of our lives, that God is looking at your life and mine. Now, that can be a very frightening thing. God's watching you. God's watching me. God is watching us. And God sees the things that people don't see. Every thought, every motive. He sees all the actions, all the things that are done in secret. God's watching us. He's taking an account of your life and mine. Yes, that can be a frightening thing, but you know what? We need to move beyond that being a frightening thing to that of being a motivating thing in our lives. The idea that, hey, God, He's watching you. He loves you so much, and he's got His eye on you, and He's paying attention to what's going on in your life because He does love you so much. And God wants that to become in our lives a great motivator, that He's watching us to do what we see practiced by Joseph. Or we could say this about Joseph, that Joseph practiced the presence of God. Remember when Potiphar's wife came after Joseph and grabbed a hold of him and said, lie with me, really, you know, have sex with me. And he said, no way, I can't do this thing against God. Joseph, here he is, he's been sold into slavery. You know, he's had every conceivable thing go wrong, in a sense, in his life. A great opportunity and time where he could, you know, cop an attitude and say, you know, God hasn't been fair and I'm going to take this moment to indulge my flesh right now. But he doesn't do that. He's so in that place of practicing the presence of God that when this beautiful woman grabs a hold of him and she's been pestering him for weeks, you know, to have sex with her, that he's like, there's no way. He was practicing the presence of God. Knowing that wherever you go, God's with you. God's watching you. That can be a wonderful motivator. You know, when I was growing up playing sports, I loved it when my dad showed up to one of my games. And he came to most of them. And I loved it when he was there. I would get this thought. When he wasn't there, if I had a game where maybe it was before he got off work, and I was, I'd be watching, you know, I'd be waiting, I'd be looking. And when my dad would show up, it would be like, man, my dad's here, I want to hit a home run. Or if I was playing basketball, and my dad would always tell me, you know, to be more aggressive. You know, a successful game to my dad wasn't if I scored 20 points. It was if I got 4 fouls, you know. That's why if you ever go to one of our games and you might hear me say, I picked this up from my dad, when one of the kids, you know, will foul somebody on the other team, I'll say, that's okay, Phil, you've got 4 more, you know, or that's okay, Amy, you've got 4 more, because, you know, it's not a bad thing to get some fouls. Be aggressive, go for the steal, you know, kind of a thing. And my dad would show up and I'd go, okay, I got to get some fouls, you know. I got to get a little more aggressive, you know, because he's watching. And I his presence motivated me to excel. The presence of God in our lives should work the same way. Our attitude should be in whatever it is that we are doing, at work, in school. Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And our attitude ought to be far out, man. God's watching me today. God's got His eye on me today. And I want to just perform for Him. I just want this to be an act of just love and worship, whatever it is that you're doing. not afraid of what he might see, but desiring that he would find in me, that he would find in you, that he would find in us the things that he saw in Josiah. The things that he saw in David, the things that he saw in Hezekiah, in Jehoshaphat, in Solomon in his early years, all these kings that we've been looking at, what did God see in them? He saw in them a humble heart. He saw in them a dependency upon him. He saw in them a courage. He saw in them a godliness. He saw in them a desire for his word. He saw in them a hunger to walk in the ways of God. He saw in them a faith to believe the impossible. God is looking at us tonight, but you know, what's he going to find? In Jehoiakim, he didn't find anything that was good because his heart was not for the Lord. What is God going to find in us tonight? Well, next we see the short reign of Jehoiachin. Verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Now, here he has short reign. It must be those last 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Here we see the second of the three deportations by Nebuchadnezzar, taking the Israelites into Babylon. Verse 11 tells us, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Now note this. It says he didn't humble himself before Jeremiah. And it wasn't so much that he was to humble himself before Jeremiah, but really he was to humble himself before God. Jeremiah was just God's instrument. He was God's mouthpiece. And you know, this is something I really want you to consider tonight, is that humility isn't so much about a decision that you make. I'm going to be humble today, you know. But it's really about who you are. It's a heart attitude that I think really stems from, and it comes from just being at the feet of Jesus. You know, any time that in my life I'm getting prideful, you know what? One of the things that you can know is happening is I'm not spending real key time with the Lord. Because you can't sit at the feet of Jesus and get prideful. You know, one of the things I love about all these guys that were up here on this stage, and I don't say this to embarrass them, but I know all of them, except for Pete. I just met him, but I've heard great things about the guy. But the other four, I know all of them very, very well. And one of the things I love, you know, about them is that they're so amazingly talented. I sin when I watch them because I covet, but I repent and worship, but you know, what blesses me though is they're all so humble. All four of them are just such humble guys, humble hearts, amazingly talented, but just so humble. And it just blesses me more than anything. You know, I love to be around them for that reason. I love that. Person that has a humble spirit. Humility is not something that you just decide to do. You know, those who make a decision that, you know, I'm going to act humble are really, it's describing a false humility. And false humility is really a spiritual sickness. Zedekiah didn't humble himself before the Lord. But note this, the Lord sent Jeremiah to speak to the king. And what that's telling us is that God was giving Zedekiah another chance. God's hoping that this confrontation was going to bring about humility. Remember Manasseh? We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. This wicked, wicked king, the most wicked king that Judah had ever had. And finally, the Assyrians come in and they've got, you know, hooks in his nose and his mouth, and they're leading him off. And on the way, he breaks. And it's an amazing story. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, 2 Chronicles 33, because it tells us, it reminds us, God can save anybody. And Manasseh, he humbles himself. It says greatly. He greatly or strongly humbles himself. And God forgives him and restores him. It's amazing. But the Bible tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Zedekiah didn't respond in humility. Verse 13 says, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. And moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And here we see prophecy number 3, that Jeremiah prophesied that Babylon would invade again. Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 5, tells us that Jeremiah clearly told Zedekiah that he would not succeed in his rebellion against Babylon. And the result was that Zedekiah arrested Jeremiah. He didn't humble himself, he got mad. So, I'm going to put you in prison. How dare you say that type of thing to me? But that didn't stop Jeremiah. Jeremiah stayed steadfast and faithful to the message that God gave him. But Zedekiah and the rest of the leaders in Israel stiffened their necks and hardened their heart against the Lord. And verse 15 tells us, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Jeremiah's in prison, so God says, okay, I'll send you some other guys that are going to come and speak. Rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. This blows my mind. God, in his great mercy for his people, sent warnings, but these warnings were rejected. But God, in his compassion toward his people is seen in the expression there in verse 15, where it says, rising up early and sending him. That's such a graphic picture for us. Because what it's describing, it's like a man, it's like a father who's had this sleepless night of anxiety, maybe for his child. And all night long, he's tossing and he's turning, and he rises up early and he sends out a messenger. He's going out by himself and he's looking and he's calling that child to come home, pleading with them to return or to repent. That's the picture. Rising up early. It's like God just at this place where his heart's so drawn for them. And despite their wickedness, and they turn their back on him, and they're mocking, and his heart going out to them. And I ask you tonight, is there somebody pleading in your life? Is there a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a friend? Someone in your life that is God's messenger, and they're pleading with you. You know what? Quit going down that road. I was talking with a friend today who was sharing about some of his friends and how he sees them just, you know, going and getting all caught up in carnality. And he so much is just wanting to go so hard for the Lord. But these, you know, buddies of his, they're just not there. And his heart just breaks for them. And he pleads with them. And is there somebody pleading in your life tonight? That person might be God's messenger, God's Jeremiah to you in his love. You think, gosh, you know, there they are again. And, you know, man, I'm just sick of hearing their rap. And, you know, they just bug me when they're around. But you know what? They're there because God loves you so much. And he's put that person in your life to be that mouthpiece. And you young people here tonight, that might be your mom or your dad. That might be, they love you so much and they're God's mouthpiece to direct you. And you're fighting that. Quit it. Really. Embrace it. Give them a big hug tonight and say, thank you for being God's mouthpiece in my life, you know. Notice what it says. They mocked, they despised, and they scoffed. This tragic triple rejection of God's message and messenger sealed the doom of Judah. They rejected the message, notice it says, until there was no remedy. Now this is heavy. Pay attention. Until there was no remedy and nothing could turn back the judgment of God. Listen, the Bible tells us that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. He pleads, he warns, he wakes us up. And I have to say that it's a blessing that God's Spirit does strive with man. How I thank God that he strives with man. And I'm amazed at the patience and the long-suffering of God in my own life. And I'm equally amazed at the patience and the long-suffering of the Spirit in the lives of others. I mean, there are people that I gave up on a long time ago. A long time before, and God continued to strive with them. He continued to just, you know, knock on their door, and he continued to go after them. After I had written them off, but they turned to Jesus. And I found myself just, oh, Lord, you are so awesome. So great. I've seen them come to Christ when I thought that there was no way. But God got a hold of their heart. But you know what? There can come a point where God says, you know what? It's no use. They're not going to believe. They're eternally lost. And it's a tragic day when God's Spirit ceases to strive with a man, with a woman, with a young person. When God says there's no remedy. And let me say this to you tonight. If you've been hardening your heart against the things of the Lord, if you haven't been listening to the voice of the Lord as he's been talking to you, if you have continued in a path of rebellion or carnality after God has dealt with you time and time again. Listen, if God's Spirit is still striving with you, if my very words tonight are convicting you, that's a good thing. Be thankful because it means God is still striving with you. He hasn't given up. He's still after your heart. And I would encourage you, respond to him tonight. Open up your heart to him tonight. Humble yourself. And the Bible says he will lift you up. But listen, if you've come to the point where there's no conviction, where the message of the cross no longer moves you, then you are in a dangerous position if God's Spirit isn't striving with you. If he says, you know what, there's no remedy. That's where they were. Verse 17 says, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young men or the virgin or on the aged or the weak. Didn't matter. And he gave them all into his hand and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, and the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king and of his leaders. And all these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious possessions. Notice in verse 17 through 19, the word all is used five times. And it's used to describe the complete destruction by the Babylonians. It wasn't some, it was all. That he gave all the people into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God. Not some, it was all, great and small. And he took the leaders, all of them, down into Babylon. And he burned the house and he burned all the palaces with fire. All of them, not just some of them, all of them. complete destruction and destroyed all the precious possessions. And this again was a fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 34 of Jeremiah. So prophecy number 4 tonight is that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Verse 20. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Here we see prophecy number 5. The length of their captivity in Babylon was prophesied, that it would be 70 years until Persia would come into power. Now here's the thing. God had stated in the law that when the people came into the land of promise, the land that God had promised to Abraham, that they were to farm the land for 6 years, but in the 7th year, they were to give the land rest. They weren't to plant, they weren't to cultivate the land in the 7th year, but they were to give the land a Sabbath. They were to give the land a rest. And God gave them ordinances. He promised them that in that 6th year that he would give them enough for that 7th year. And so it really was a time where God was calling upon them to trust him. But the people didn't trust him and they kind of got greedy. And in the 490 years from the time of Joshua, for the 490 years, the whole time that they had been living in the promised land, they had not obeyed that law, that commandment, once. They hadn't obeyed it 1 year. So basically, they owed God 70 years. 70 sevens. 70 years they owed him. And so the Lord said through Jeremiah, because you have not given the land its Sabbaths, I will give the land its Sabbaths. And you will be captives in Babylon for 70 years. God exacts his requirements. If we won't do it, God will. He'll take it one way or another. And that's what he does here. But the interesting thing is God prophesied who the next world power would be 70 years before Persia would come into power. Now there's a gap between verse 21 and 22 here in our text. It's a 70-year gap. Verse 22 and 23 are the same as the book of Ezra opens up in verses 1 through 4. It's the same passage, and we're going to look more at that when we start Ezra in January. But here we see prophecy number 6. Is God lays out that a king by the name of Cyrus was going to come into power. Look at verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me and has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you all of his people. May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Now, hang with me for 5 more minutes. Here's an amazing thing about this passage. Jeremiah prophesied 70 years before that God was going to send his people Israel back to their homeland. In fact, his prophecy is the context of a famous verse. Gets quoted all the time, but we oftentimes don't know the context of it. The context of it is this. Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Jeremiah 29:10. God speaking of this event. Speaking of when Cyrus is going to come into power and he's going to be God's instrument to bring the people back. He's going to be the instrument that kind of sends Ezra back with this whole, you know, mission to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But then the Lord says this, the verse we know so well. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's a great promise. But the context of it was written to Israel at that time concerning this event. Now, we can apply it to our lives, and I think it does apply to our lives, but the context of it is God saying to the people of Israel, after their 70 years, they've been captives in Babylon. He says, now I'm going to bring you back, and I've got a future for you. I've got a hope for you. My thoughts towards you are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good, to give you a future and a hope. And then it says, and then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. It's a beautiful prophecy of God's heart and restoration toward his people. But that prophecy was given before Cyrus and Persia had even come into power. But it gets even better. And I love this, and I hope your heart is encouraged by this tonight. Isaiah the prophet prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 through 45, 1 through 7, that God would raise up a king from Persia by the name of Cyrus. He names him. He names him. He says, God's going to raise up this guy named Cyrus, whom God is going to put into power. God's going to help him conquer other nations, and that this King Cyrus would help the people of Israel return to their homeland and commission them to build the temple and to rebuild the city. But get this, Isaiah was given that prophecy, naming this king 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Before he was even born. God seeing the big picture and calling out and saying, this guy, I'm going to put my hand upon him and I'm going to raise him up. God looked at Cyrus and saw him before he was even formed in his mother's womb and had a plan for him. You know, God said that about Jeremiah. I knew you before I even formed you in your mother's womb. You know, that is true not just about Cyrus, not just about Jeremiah, but it's true about you as well. God saw you. He knew you before you were even formed. He knew Cyrus was going to be this great king. He knew Jeremiah was going to be his mouthpiece. But God knew you as well. God has a plan for you. Nehemiah, he's building the wall in Jerusalem. After Ezra, he comes to rebuild the wall, and the enemy, they're coming after him. They're trying to distract him and pull him away from that. And I love what he says. I think it's in chapter 4. He just refuses and says, I don't have time for you. He says it's because I am doing a great work and I can't leave it. Listen, hear me on this. God knew you before you were formed. He formed you. He made you. He decided, I'm going to have a plan for you. I'm going to gift you. Some of you guys here, you're amazing with cars. And that's what you do. You're a mechanic. And you get in and you just understand them. And you hear something and go, oh, that's this. And we need to do this to fix it. Some of you are that way with computers. Some of you, God's gifted you with woodworking and that type of thing. Some of you ladies, you know, the Lord has blessed you in the sense that you have this motherly thing, this instinct, and God's given that to you. And it's such a wonderful thing. And that's why your husband's gray already and you're not, because, you know, you just have this patience with the kids that is, it's built in by God. And some of you gals, God has given you, you know, these incredible organizational skills that you're able to use, you know, at work. But here's the thing I want you to hear tonight. Whatever it is, if it's being a mom, if it's running a company, if it's working at the grocery store, if it's being a mechanic, if it's whatever it is, that where God has you and the thing that he's called, it's a great work because it's what he made you and formed you to be doing and to be about. And God looks at you and his heart is one of, you know what? My thoughts towards you are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good, to give you a future and a hope. A future that I planned the very day that I thought to form you and to make you. And before you were in your mother's womb, I had this plan for you to walk in, to follow me. And you see, the plan for our life really comes to fruition when we come to that place of realizing what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, when he declared that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's not a single person here who's lesser. There's not a single person here who is insignificant in God's eyes. And maybe you can't do something that someone else can. And Paul, you know, he says that we have this problem. It's foolish of us. And I've fallen into this before. God knows I wanted to be a rock star and I can't sing, I can't play, you know, at all. In heaven, you know, it's going to be there. But, you know, the whole fantasy thing, you know, But you know, Paul said this. This is where I was going with that. Paul said, you know, it's not wise when we compare ourselves among ourselves. And God wants you to know, hey, I've made you and I've formed you and I've given you these abilities and this gift and that kind of heart and that kind of drive and the interest in and these kind of things. And I want you to use that for me because you're my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And if you're here tonight and you've been just resisting that and you've been running from that and you've been saying, God, I don't want to do. You've been like Zedekiah. God's been sending his messengers to you and you've been like, oh, I just know, oh, you know, and you just don't want to hear it. Can I encourage you tonight to grab a hold of and understand those messengers? This voice tonight is purely, it's because God loves you so much. And he's still striving for you. He's still after you. So open your heart to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you do love us so much. We thank you, Lord, that you are so wonderful. That you think about us with such deep, passionate, loving thoughts, that you have created each one of us, formed us to be your workmanship, created in Christ for a great work. Lord, help us to walk in that. And Lord, I pray tonight for anybody here who maybe would say, you know what, I'm not in that place, that tonight they would give their hearts to you. Father, I pray for these tonight. Lord, as you've touched them, Lord, I pray tonight that there would be a complete surrender. That, Lord, they would begin to tonight to just walk believing and knowing that you love him so much. Thank you, God, that you strive with us. In Jesus' name, amen.